Our text for today is found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. It is the Lord's model prayer. Matthew 6 verse 9 and following. Familiar words. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now you recall that this prayer was the first of three instructions given in Matthew chapter 6 on the topic of prayer. The first instruction came in verses 5 and 6. Pray in secret, said Jesus, to be rewarded by your heavenly Father who sees in secret. The second instruction came in verses 7 and 8. Don't babble or use meaningless repetition in prayer. Prayer is talking to God. It is not pagan ecstatic experience. It is not magical incantation to be repeated over and over and over. God knows what we need before we even ask, said verse 8. Meaningless repetition is an insult to his intelligence. The third instruction on prayer in this section is the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, as it might be called. It is a prayer of pattern. It is not a mechanical formula given so that its exact words might be repeated over and over, day after day, time after time. It is instead a model prayer, given as an example of how to pray. Mindless repetition of this prayer is as rejected by God as any other stream of babble. And yet, it is very important that we know and understand this prayer as our Lord has given it to us. Now, I believe the key to the usefulness of this prayer is not in a mere repetition of its words, but in the attitudes which the prayer promotes. I think you'll see that today as we begin to study it. I gave you an outline for these verses last time. Let me remind you of that before we plunge into our study of the text. Verse 9 begins with the person of the prayer, our Father who is in heaven. He is the person of the prayer. The end of verse 9 through verse 13 gives us the petitions of the prayer. That is the requests, the petitions. Three of those petitions are targeted directly at God's glory. The remaining four are requests for gracious gifts. So petitions about God's glory and gracious gifts. The section concludes in verses 14 and 15 with a word of precaution on the issue of forgiveness. Let's begin this morning, though, with the person of the prayer. The person. Pray then in this way, said Jesus, our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven. Now, it was typical for Jesus to address God as his Father while he was praying. Read just about any page in the Gospel of John, for example, and you will find that Jesus named God as his Father over and over. Paul followed that example in the New Testament, often calling God Father in his epistles. You can write down one example for your notes. The beginning of 2 Corinthians, I believe it is verse 3, Paul wrote, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We then are used to God being called our Father in a personal sense. God gave birth to us through the gospel. He adopted us as sons and daughters to be fellow heirs with Christ. Those are biblical images of salvation and relationship to God that we are quite used to. Therefore, when Jesus instructed us to pray our Father who is in heaven, we have no problem. It is no surprise. This might, however, have been a bit more novel to those who were gathered, the disciples who were there, sitting at Jesus' feet that day on the hillside in Galilee. It was not typical for them to address God as Father. As Old Testament Jews, for example, you can search the Psalms and you do not find really an example of personal prayer addressing God as Father. The nation will address God as Father occasionally, but it is not a common practice of individuals in the New Testament or in the Old Testament at all. God was the Father of the nation, and the Old Testament used the term that way. But God as Father of each individual believer, that was somewhat of a startling thought. And yet that is exactly the way that the disciples were instructed by our Lord to pray to God as Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, to understand the fullness of that phrase, we need to understand what it means for God to be Father. And to do that, we need to take a few moments this morning to look at the Old Testament and how it does describe God's fatherhood of the nation of Israel. Because what had been applied to the nation corporately was now going to be applied to believers in the church, both corporately and individually as well. He is Father. And to understand that, let's take a look for a moment or two at the Old Testament background of the fatherhood of God. Important to know what the disciples would have thought when Jesus said God is Father, and certainly the basis of their thoughts would have been the Old Testament. And so let me suggest to you five characteristics of God's fatherhood from the Old Testament. These are probably the five things that would have come into the disciples' mind when Jesus told them to pray, Our Father who is in heaven. The first thing that Jesus or God's fatherhood implied to the Old Testament mind was special relationship. Special relationship. And that's a natural enough idea in a father-child image, isn't it? Special relationship. Look at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. In chapters 3 and 4, you remember God is giving Moses his pre-mission briefing before sending him on the one-man invasion of Egypt. God says this in Exodus 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his, i.e. Pharaoh's heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, Let my son go. God had a special relationship with the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. They were precious to him, as precious as a firstborn son is to his father. A beautiful expression of that special relationship is found in the prophet Jeremiah. Turn there for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is a beautiful expression of God's fatherhood. Jeremiah 31 verse 20. Israel was God's firstborn. He had a special relationship with them. Here's how God viewed that. It was a heart issue. Verse 20 of Jeremiah 31. Is Ephraim my dear son? Ephraim is a poetic name for Israel in the prophets. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Special relationship, right? God's heart yearned or longed for fellowship and relationship with his son. Ephraim was a child, a dear son, and God longed for that relationship with him. Israel's unfaithfulness, disobedience, and rebellion broke her father's heart. I think it's obvious from these two texts then that God's fatherhood implied a special, close, loving relationship that was to be mutual love. Love from the father to the son and from the son to the father. Israel loving God, God loving Israel. And that special relationship was the first characteristic of God's fatherhood. A second characteristic leads directly out of that, and that is God's protection. Protection is also a part of God's fatherhood in the Old Testament. Because Israel was his firstborn son, God in the Exodus intervened to rescue them from the harsh treatment of the Egyptians. In fact, in the verses we read a moment ago in Exodus 4:23, God said at the end of that verse that he would even take the life of Pharaoh's firstborn son in order to protect his own son, Israel. We are familiar with the prophet Hosea's reference to that protecting care of Israel. It's a divine father. Hosea 11:1, Out of Egypt I called my son. That was first a reference to Israel and the Exodus. Later it was applied in the Gospel of Matthew. It was applied to Jesus, the son, who was the perfect personification of Israel. But it really was a summary of God's protecting care of God's love and protection of His Son. Notice also in Jeremiah 31, another text in the same chapter, verse 8 and 9. Notice how you see God's protecting care here. This is talking about a return from exile in the Babylonian captivity. Verse 8, "Behold, I am bringing them, i.e. the exiles, from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with the child, and she who is in labor with child together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water, or on a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn son." Because God was Father, because of His special relationship with Israel, God would protect, according to verse 8, the helpless, the blind, the lame, the pregnant. As Father, He would make sure they walked beside streams of water so they would not get hot and thirsty, that they would walk along level, straight paths so they would not trip. That is an image of fatherly protection. If my children were left in the felt alone, they would be confused and scared. But when Daddy's there, it's all fun and laughter, right? Daddy will lift them across the gullies. He will carry them over the rough spots. He will lead them around the thorn bushes. They know that. That's what a father is for. Special relationship and protection. In the Old Testament, God's fatherly care and protection was very clear, especially for the helpless and the forsaken. Now, there's a third characteristic of His fatherhood as well, compassion. Compassion for the forsaken, and we just mentioned that, and let me show you verse Psalm 68, which directly says that. Psalm 68, verse 5. God has compassion on the forsaken. It's part of His fatherhood. Psalm 68, 5. "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation." God acts as Father, the head of the home, for those who have no head in the home, who have no father or husband. Orphan and widows, those forsaken because of death, are God's special concern in His compassionate fatherly love. The fourth characteristic of God's fatherhood in the Old Testament is found in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. All this wrapped up in that idea, our Father who art in heaven. What does it mean for God to be Heavenly Father? Well, these are some of the ideas behind it. Proverbs 3:11. "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father the son in whom He delights." God does not let His children run wild. That's the idea. He instructs them. He disciplines them. There is implied within that, then, an authority, isn't there? God acts as Father, and He has implicit within that fatherhood the right to correct. The right to tell His children they are on the wrong path and to move them to the right path. There's an authority implicit in the concept of fatherhood. That authority was part of God's fathering of Israel as well. So instruction, discipline, and authority, all part of the fourth characteristic of God's fatherhood. The fifth characteristic of God's fatherhood is a wonderful one, Psalm 103. Psalm 103. The last very clear expression of God's fatherhood in the Old Testament is found in this psalm. Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us." We're talking about forgiveness, aren't we? "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." One of the primary characteristics of God's fatherhood is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Here God is compared to a father who gives compassionate forgiveness to the prodigal son rather than fury, resentment, or coldness. The same emphasis on God's forgiving fatherly love came in the prophet of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 64. Just one last verse on this. Isaiah chapter 64. Another picture of God as forgiver, forgiving Father. Isaiah 64, verse 7. Isaiah is lamenting the spiritual condition of his people, verse 7. There is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, thou art our potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are thy people. Father, forgiver. That's how God is pictured in this text. And so God's fatherhood also implied forgiveness, right? So, when Jesus told the disciples to pray to their heavenly Father, these five characteristics were the Old Testament background of that divine fatherhood. God's fatherhood implied a special relationship, a relationship of protection, of compassion, of instruction and authority, and forgiveness as well. Now, with that in mind, we can come back to Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way. Here is a model that you are to follow, the idea, guide, and instruction. It doesn't say pray these words, it says pray in this way after this model. Pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Our Father. Now, that's really a profound concept. You need to think about this for a moment or two because, again, we rush past it too quickly. To pray to God as Father is an utterly unique Christian privilege. That implies a couple of things: personal concern and personal authority. Note those two down in your notes. First, personal concern. To pray to God as our Father implies a personal concern from God for us. Special relationship. I was struck by the importance of that as this week I was reading a book by a formerly devout Hindu who is converted to Christianity. This man was a guru, a spiritual leader among his people in the Hindu faith, and then he converted to Christ. One of the most striking things about that book is his gradual awakening to the realization that the Christian God was completely different than the gods that he served. And the greatest difference of all, one among many, but the greatest difference of all was simply this. The Christian God had a personal concern for him. He was a God of love. His Hindu gods were impersonal, uncaring, unforgiving. Karma, for example, you've heard that word. The effects, supposedly, of bad things done in the past can't be changed in the Hindu religion. He looked at that and says, my gods refuse to forgive me. There was no forgiveness with them. They had no personal concern or love for him. Eternal bliss or nirvana was reached by completely rejecting all desire. There was no love or personal relationship with his gods. It was an empty nothingness. The demons behind one of his gods, Shiva, the destroyer, had tried to kill him many times. Personal concern, forgiveness, and love were not things that he associated with his Hindu gods. The same would have been true of the pagan deities of the Old Testament and New Testament era as well. Gods were something to be feared. They were to be appeased with sacrifice. They were to be feared for their unpredictable, fickle, and violent behavior. But loved? Never! What a privilege to serve the true God, the God who is a perfect Father. Imagine the terror of the Baal worshiper of the Canaanite religion having to sacrifice perhaps your firstborn son up to the gods. The god of Moloch is recorded historically. The way they did the sacrifice is that the god was bronze and it was hollow on the inside, and they would start a fire inside it until it glowed red, and they would take the infant and they would set it in Moloch's lap in his arms, and the child would be incinerated to death. That is not a god that you love. That is a horrible god. That is a demon god. We need to think of that in the context then of a god that we address as Father, that we address as a God of love, and realize the contrast, the absolute distinction between what was worshipped by the pagans and what the true God is. That is still true in our day. Still perfectly true. Those who worship a God of their own making, those who worship demons, know nothing of a God who is truly Father. God is perfect Father in His personal concern for us, our Father who is in heaven. He is perfect Father. Some of us have perhaps had earthly fathers who were more like those pagan gods, fickle and violent. God's fatherhood is perfect, however, perfect. It is personal concern. It overflows with the love and of a special relationship. Remember God's words in Jeremiah 31, "My heart yearns for him, my son. I will surely have mercy on him." When we pray our Father, it is a unique privilege because we pray to a God who has personal concern and love for us. We pray to a God who forgives. That term, then, our Father, is a unique, wonderful expression of trust, of mutual love, dependence, and respect. We who have grown up with a Christian understanding of a loving God can have no idea how novel and profound the loving fatherhood of God is to those who have served wicked, lustful demon gods. And so when Jesus gave His disciples this model prayer, He started with two words that taught great lessons about the attitudes of prayer. The two words were "Our Father." Is an address of trust, love, and dependence. He is the person of the prayer. His title, Father, tells us of His personal concern for us and every word that we pray. Besides personal concern, that title, Our Father, also suggests something else, personal authority. You can note that down as well. Personal concern is the starting point of fatherhood, but it also involves personal authority, doesn't it? Father is not just friend, He is also a commander-in-chief. He has personal authority over us. As Father, Proverbs 3, verse 12, said that God disciplines those whom He loves. The obedient child comes to God expecting a father's love and concern. The rebellious child who comes expects firmness and a demand to repent. God cannot be taken advantage of. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be deceived. Father implies both love and respect for authority, doesn't it? It implies both concern and authority, the power to tell us what to do. And so trust, mutual love, dependence, and respect are all part of the package of prayer. Just as, hopefully, my children would look at me and say, Father is one whom they can trust to help them when they can't get their shoe tied, or when they have a cut and they need a plaster. Father is the one they go to for mutual love. They're very disappointed when Daddy is away in the evening and must go to bed without a hug and a kiss. In fact, they naughtily stay up and look through the curtains when they hear the car coming home and come bursting out of the bedroom so that Daddy can give them their goodnight kiss. That's part of fatherhood, right? Trust, mutual love, but also respect, the authority to tell them what to do. And so Jesus began His model prayer with this word, Father. That said so much about our relationship with God. And so quickly we can read across that word and brush by it. But if we do not meditate on it, we've missed the point. What a privilege to pray to God who is Father, perfect Father. Now, as we stepped into the next part of the verse, we find that Jesus in this model prayer shaped our attitude further by describing God as Father first, but also as Heavenly Father. So pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Who is in heaven? Whereas the term Father by itself implied personal concern and personal authority, perhaps the concept our Father who is in heaven implies something else. Why call Him God our Father who is in heaven? Well, first of all, unlike an earthly father, a heavenly father has unlimited resources. And that's nice to know when you're praying to your God. A heavenly father has unlimited resources. Praying to your heavenly father elevates the level of trust and dependence, doesn't it? An earthly father might lack the resources necessary to meet your needs. He might be confused as to the best course of action. He might try his best, but fail to deliver. With a heavenly Father, though, we need never fear such things. We can pray in trust, in faith, knowing that a heavenly Father will never lack the resources necessary to answer. Unlimited resources. Perhaps that phrase, Father who is in heaven, suggests something else as well. It is not just unlimited resources, but it is also cosmic authority. And we said that naturally the image of Father presents an idea of personal authority, but Heavenly Father perhaps presents the idea of cosmic authority. You never outgrow His authority. There are no exceptional circumstances where you don't need to please Him. You can't argue that He doesn't understand or that His laws don't apply. He is Heavenly Father, and that means He has cosmic, universal authority. So, the opening line of Jesus' model prayer introduces us to the right attitudes. I said that would be our emphasis this morning as we begun, and I think you can begin to see it now. He introduces us to the right attitudes of prayer, and really the whole of Christian life, right? Trust, mutual love, dependence, respect are all wrapped up in that title, Heavenly Father. Those are all attitudes we need to have towards God. And if we brush across those words, our Father who is in heaven, too quickly, we might miss the attitudes. But it is the attitude that is important in worship, right? You can just repeat words, but not necessarily worship in spirit and truth. The words might be true, but for them to be in spirit internally, we must meditate and think upon them in our inner man. We must think about God as Father. And all that implies. Now, it might be important for us to note as well one other thing in this model prayer. It didn't start my Father, as you might expect, but our Father. Perhaps that was to suggest another attitude that we should have in prayer, the attitude of solidarity. Solidarity, togetherness, fellowship. Although private prayer is a secret individual thing, it is done with the realization that believers all over the world are also praying to God as Father. There is a sense of togetherness and selflessness in that. All of us desire to be a part of something that is bigger than ourselves. That's a part of being created in God's image. We know there's something, someone out there that we need to serve. We know there's something bigger than ourselves and we want to be a part of it. And when we pray our Father who is in heaven, we realize that we are. We are part of a mighty army of love. And our voices are crying out from every corner of every country on the globe, crying out, our Father who is in heaven. And so that is the person of Jesus' prayer pattern. Its main thrust is, I believe, to teach us the right attitudes of prayer. attitudes of trust in a father, love for a father, and the expectation of love in return, mutual love, respect for him and his authority, dependence on him, and solidarity with all his children. Now, that purpose of teaching us the right attitudes of prayer continues as you move from the person of the prayer to the petitions of the prayer in the next few verses. Each of the petitions listed in verses 9 through 13 promote an attitude. They promote an attitude. A right attitude of prayer and really of all the Christian life. Now, as we noted in our outline, the first three petitions group together in one category, and we'll focus just on them this morning. Those three petitions group together relating to God's glory. God's glory, verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Those are the first three petitions. They focus on God's glory. The remaining four petitions regarding food, forgiveness, and leading relate more to our daily needs. And therefore, we might say they are requests for gracious gifts. The first three, however, are directed at God, not self or even other men. They are directed at the target of God. Now, I believe that Jesus included these three petitions in his model prayer to teach us more prayer attitudes. Notice the first petition. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. You can see that God's glory is the primary concern here, not our needs. This petition was included, then, by our Lord to teach us an attitude towards God. That attitude can be summarized in the word veneration. Veneration. To venerate means to have deep respect for or to worship. To worship. To venerate God means to worship Him. To have deep, abiding respect for Him. Now, the first petition of Jesus, then, was to instruct our minds regarding the priority of veneration or worship of God. It was the attitude it was trying to communicate, worship, the attitude of worship. Now, the petition was simple. Father, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed was an old English word for the word holy. The Greek literally says this, let be holy the name of you. So the first request is not a request directed at the needs of men, not at all. It is not directed at the needs of self. It is directed precisely at God's glory and nothing else. God, please let your name be holy. Now, God's name is holy, and so this seems to be a request for God's name to be treated holy among men. To be treated holy among men. Because God's name already is holy, right? And the only ones who would have a trouble with that and have a problem with that would be sinful men. So God, make your name holy among sinful men. It is a request to God that all men and women, sinners all over the globe, be brought to worship God and venerate His name, to exalt His name. Now, God has many names in Scripture, as you think about that, hallowed be thy name, and ask, what does that mean? God has many names in Scripture, each representing something of His character. He is called El Shaddai, that is God Almighty. Adonai referred to His Lordship. El Elyon was God Most High. Yahweh referred to His unchanging character and His faithfulness to His words. But to refer to God's name generally, then, was to bring all of those names together. Bring them all together, all that they represented, and bring it into one. Since no one title, like Adonai, for example, could summon to mind all that God was and is, when you wanted to talk about all of God's characteristics as one, at once, you simply talked about His name, because that summarized who He was. If you wanted to talk about me, you would talk about Joel, and that summarizes who I am, right? The name represents the person. That's the idea here. Let thy name be holy, God. Let your name, your person, your being, everything about you, let that be considered holy. presumably by sinful men. They're the only ones that struggle with it, right? In Exodus 20, verse 8, God told Israel not to take his name in vain. Here, Jesus focused on the same thing, only from the positive side. Rather than letting men curse your name, God, please let all men consider your name holy. That is a God-directed prayer request. It is veneration or worship. And so the first request of Jesus' model prayer was for God's glory. It was not for self, it was for God's glory. And there perhaps is a lesson in that in prayer, isn't there? The lesson of veneration is an important one. We sometimes become preoccupied with our bug-like emergencies. We forget that the real emergency in the universe is that some people don't believe that God is holy. Some people don't worship the true gods. Some have not repented and received Christ. And so following the trust and the love and the respect of the opening line, Our Father, the next attitude Jesus wanted to teach in prayer was veneration, awed worship. John Calvin said this in the Institutes. He said, "Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty." We never understand, said Calvin, just how low we are until we compare ourselves to the holiness of God. This opening petition of the prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," was designed to do just that, to transfer the petitioner's thoughts from self to God's. Let your name be holy, God. That is my primary concern. That is my first request. It is more important than my request for food. It is more important than my financial situation, my next exam, the health of my pet goldfish. God, you're a lot more important than any of the things that are going on in my life. Your glory is primary. And Jesus started us off in this model prayer, focusing on that. It was a request, the first request, to teach, designed to teach us veneration or odd worship. Stop and consider that God's name is holy, set apart, and special, and that it is a travesty when men and women do not consider it that way. And so the first petition promoted by promoted the attitude of veneration. The second petition promoted a different attitude, yet another one, the attitude of hope. That's how I've summarized it, the attitude of hope. Verse 10, the first line, "Thy kingdom come." God, let your kingdom come. It reminds me of the Apostle John's closing prayer in the book of Revelation. "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Jesus used an aorist tense here in Matthew 6, and there's an urgency in that kind of an imperative. Let the kingdom come. Let it loose, God. Let your kingdom come crashing into human history. Just take over. Although there are aspects of the kingdom present now in salvation, this seems to me to relate especially to the return of Christ and the abolishment of evil at the end of world history, the end of this age. It is a plea. God, let your kingdom come and remove all the worthless kingdoms of men. Replace all the incompetent, corrupt human rule with the reign of Messiah. It is really then an attitude of hope, because it looks forwards to what is to come. It does not focus on the bad and the evil of our day. It looks forward and says, there is hope and I want God to come and deliver the hope he has promised. God, let your kingdom come. This petition is a deadly foe of all worry. You see, there is something more yet to come, something better than our lives in this world. And the prayer is, Father, bring it now. The attitude is one of confident expectation that God's plan for all the ages in human history and even my life will succeed. It is praying with a certain hope of the better world of God's kingdom. In Daniel 7, which we'll study this evening, the text warns of the great persecutions that await the faithful servants of God in the last days. For the believer, however, there is always the hope of God's kingdom coming. There might be great persecution. There might be great suffering. In fact, the Scripture tells us there will be. But in that, there's always the hope of the coming kingdom of God. Referring to the last world ruler, Daniel was told this, "He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Holy of the Highest One, but the court will sit in judgment on His dominion. It will be taken away, it will be annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the kingdom, the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom." That, my friends, is hope. That is hope. It is the hope of all true believers. It was the hope in the Old Testament. It is the hope in the New. God gives joy and comfort in this life, but it is the next life in His kingdom for which we long. This second request, then, was included by Jesus to promote, I believe, the attitude of hope in our prayers. The attitude of hope. No matter how dark, how gloomy, or how dismal things look as we are praying, on the horizon is the fast approaching light of God's perfect kingdom. When we pray, "Let thy kingdom come," we are like an athlete keeping our eyes focused on the finish line. Hope keeps our legs moving. The hope of God's kingdom. And that then is the second attitude of the second of the petitions. The second attitude that we see in these petitions. The first petition was to promote veneration. Awed worship of God. When you pray, stop for a moment at the beginning and remember that God is holy. And remember that His glory is primary. And when you pray, stop for a moment at the beginning of that prayer to remember the hope that you have. As you pray about your concerns and your worries and the things that are weighing on your heart, remember, there is hope. Let thy kingdom come. The third petition is also directed at God's glory. Also directed at God's glory. It is found there in verse 10 as well. "Thy will be done. Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Here God's glory is sought as well. Again, it is not a personal request. The attitude this petition promoted was submission. Submission. Come before God with worship. Come before God with hopeful trust. Come before God with submission. That's what Jesus is teaching us in this model prayer. God, let your will come to pass. That's a serious prayer, isn't it? We would rather pray, I think, in our sinful foolishness, "God, let my will come to pass." Jesus did not start that way. "As your will is followed in heaven, even so let it happen on earth, God." The word will, thelema in Greek, was used in two different ways. It could mean here, "Let your sovereign plan rule on earth." It could be referring to God's will in the sense of His sovereign plan. God says, "This will happen," and it does. So it could mean, be a request, "God, let your sovereign plan rule on earth as it does in heaven." If so, then, God's will, His sovereign will, is obviously going to rule, and so the issue is our attitude towards His will. Let your sovereign plan rule on earth as it does in heaven. Jesus, I think, intended this to be submission, then. An attitude of submission to God's ordering of our lives and the events of our lives. What a lot of worry, depression, and fear would be removed if we would genuinely pray, "God, let your will be done on earth in my life as it is, as your will is done in heaven." If we would humbly accept God's control of our situation, if that would be our attitudes, worry, depression, and fear would be chased away. So that, I think, is a first meaning. It's certainly a first meaning of the word thelema, and it does fit the context very well. "Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let me accept that. Your will. Your sovereign plan. Give me an attitude of submission. A second meaning of the word thelema also was this, though. It was used in the sense of God's command. His will is saying, do not sin. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not lie. Do not steal. So on. That's God's will. His moral will, if you will. They are His commands. Well, that would apply here as well. God's commands are perfectly kept in heaven. No one sins there. On earth, it's another issue altogether. And so this also could be and probably is a prayer for all of us who live on the face of the earth to be obedient in submission to God's commands. Let the people on earth obey your will, God, just as the angels and saints in heaven already do. And whichever way you take it, or if you take it both ways, which I think is fair enough, the attitude is submission. Submission. It's saying this, essentially. God, if I were in heaven, I would perfectly accept your will, your ordering of my life events. I would accept that perfectly. Help me here on earth to accept and submit your ordering of my life events as well. If I were in heaven, I would perfectly keep your will, your commands regarding how to live. Help me here on earth to accept and submit to your commands as well as I will one day when I am in heaven. Submission, right? And so, we have submission, we have hope, and veneration of the Holy God. Stop as you pray, said Jesus, before you rush into your personal requests. Spend a moment or two to think about the awed worship that your God deserves. Think about the hope that you have in Christ and God's kingdom. Think about the submission that is required to live in God's will. Submission, hope, and veneration of the Holy God. More than that, we also learn, though, from Jesus' trust. Mutual love, dependence, solidarity, and respect. All of those attitudes were wrapped up in Father, our Father. Trust, mutual love, respect, dependence, solidarity. It is not the words of this great prayer said in ritual repetition that make it powerful. Just saying it over and over, the words have nothing magical in them. It is instead the attitudes, the spiritual attitudes taught by its simple lines that makes this prayer so powerful. Even in a church like ours, which is not liturgical, even here, the Lord's Prayer is perhaps too familiar. Its words flow out of our mouths, past our ears. They never really penetrate our thoughts. That's a mistake. Perhaps this week, you can pray it meditating on each line, which is really all we've done in our study, isn't it? Let the attitudes, the spiritual attitudes that it promotes, soak in and permeate your heart. Use its words to help you think of the Heavenly Father you trust, you love, who loves you, that you depend on, that you respect. Venerate or worship in respectful awe His holy name as you say its simple lines. Stop after you say, Hallowed be Thy name, and think about that. Hope for His coming kingdom. Hope for His kingdom amidst the distress and the despair of this life. Hope for His kingdom as you pray for its urgent entry into human history. Submit your heart to His perfect will as thoroughly now as you would if you were in heaven when you pray this simple prayer. That's the power of the Lord's Prayer. It's in the attitudes, the spiritual attitudes that it teaches, in the theology that it makes us think. Now, I've personally, to be honest, never made much use of the Lord's Prayer. A reaction, I suppose, against its abuse in liturgical circles. I discovered that was a mistake this week as I studied through this prayer in detail. I won't ever use it as a babble of ritual repetition repeated every day in some sort of ritualistic way. I believe that would contradict the command of verse 7, do not use meaningless repetition. But now that I've studied this prayer in depth, I realize that I've made a mistake in not using it occasionally, or perhaps more regularly, and using it thoughtfully. As a springboard, a starting point of meditation, as an example of how I'm to pray. So I'm going to use this, not in a repetitive way, but to meditate through it, just as we've done this morning. Letting its simple, divinely brilliant lines shape my attitudes. Perhaps we can do that this week, all of us. Our attitudes towards God will be the better for it, won't they? If we think about what is behind the lines of this prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we thank you for the instruction you have given us, and we see now a new depth to it. We see the divine brilliance of this prayer. It would take any one of us reams, volumes of books to say what this prayer says in a few simple lines. We realize it is not the words that are magical, but the attitudes of worship that it promotes. And we pray that we would use this in a right way then. Not as meaningless repetition, but as a way to guide and shape our prayer. To shape our thoughts and our thinkings. Teach us, Lord, that trust of you as Father. Many of us begin our prayers that way. What a wonderful way to begin. What a ritual, meaningless repetition way to begin too many times. We think nothing of using the name Father for the God of the universe. Help us to stop and to meditate and to think what it means to pray to a God who is Father, a God of love rather than cruelty. Help us to think on the trust and dependence implied in your absolutely inexhaustible resources. Help us to think, Lord, the veneration, the awe, the worship, the hope, and the submission that is so obviously part of this prayer. Lord, teach us to pray as you did your disciples. Use this prayer, we pray, as a means to shape our spiritual attitudes. In Jesus' name, amen.